Good evening, friends. Thank you for being here tonight. All right, I opened up this can of worms. We're going to see our way through it, at least till I leave for my little rendezvous with Dad. I wondered why I started this thing anyway in the beginning. Well, it's actually a good thing I did, because I use terms sometimes that I take for granted that you understand. And so at least tonight I want to give myself at least a fighting chance to hopefully clear up in our minds, hopefully, some of the terms that I use. But at any rate, I found it amazing. You know, I don't do anything on social media, but I'm interested in this Dinesh D'Souza. I don't know if you're familiar with that name. And every time he has a podcast every day, and I don't know what I did. I accidentally was able to get it come to my email. So I listen to him almost every day, and sure enough, it pops up today. His topic today was, how do we reconcile God's foreknowledge with human free will? Wow. talk about coincidences. And he had an actually very intelligent discussion, a little bit wrong. He doesn't exactly understand foreknowledge, but nevertheless, I was impressed. Because D'Souza is not a theologian, but he's definitely a Christian, I would say. Anyway, Joshua 24, just let's open up with looking at some texts. 24th chapter of Joshua. And let's pick it up in verse 15. Joshua's kind of in a mood. He knows he's going to heaven soon, and he's just laying it out. And notice what he says in verse 15. Joshua 24, 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. And then he gives them two options, and we usually get this mixed up. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. So I'll bet most of you, and it wouldn't be your fault because everybody thinks this way, you think the choice that Joshua was given them was between choose God or choose, you know, some fake religion. That's not the choice at all. Notice what the choice is. The choice was not between God and idols. The choice was between the pre-flood gods of the world that caused God to actually destroy the world with the flood, or the Canaanite gods, which Joshua was well aware of, that many of these people were two-faced about and serving these gods in their tents with their teraphim and all these other things. Joshua knew what he was dealing with here, you see. He knew the duplicity of these people. But he says, for as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah, all caps, the Lord. And the people answered and said, and this probably made Joshua sick, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Even to these carnal minds, it's interestingly enough, they still had enough conscience left to realize that all that God had done for them, and now they're going to do this, so this kind of adultery was just unfathomable to, you know, to at least expose themselves externally that they were involved in this. You know, this kind of obvious ingratitude was like acceptable, unacceptable, you know, even to the people. And then they give an explanation, 17, for the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up out of our fathers, out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people whom we passed. And the Lord drave out them from before us, all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now Joshua's had enough of that. He speaks up again in verse 19. He said unto the people, and by Joshua's going to speak four times before this final chapter is over. He says, ye cannot serve the Lord. Can't do it. Why not, Joshua? For he is a holy God. He is jealous God. He'll not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. In other words, what Joshua knew, he knew a little bit about the people, but what he also knew was that there's no way that God was going to condone the kind of duplicity that had been going on. God's holy. He can't He can't allow them to serve another god and then have him on the side. You see, God would not do that. And Joshua knew something about the heart of these people, I think, the heart of man. And so he says in verse 20, if ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that, he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Okay, so did they? Did they serve the Lord? Joshua is going to speak four times before this is over. And then he's going to erect this large stone. He makes this big giant marker underneath this oak. And he uses that as a witness against them. He says, you've heard, we stand in each other's presence today. You've sworn to do this thing. We'll see. And he made the thing right in front of their eyes. All right, a fascinating account there, a matter of biblical history. But let's get back to Joshua's original question. He said, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. What part of their humanity of these people was Joshua appealing to? In a human person, there's three elements to human personality. What are they? There's intellect, all right? There's emotion, and there's the will. That's what makes a personality. You have to have those three elements. Which one of those elements is Joshua appealing to? The intellect, the emotion, or the will, when he tells them to make a choice? Their will, yes. Whenever you make a mandate of any kind, you're appealing to a person's will. Okay? It's very important. All right, then we go over to the New Testament in Acts 16, if you want to turn over there real quick. And you'll be familiar with what happened there. We have Paul in Philippi. He's imprisoned. He's been beaten to a pulp. It's midnight, and he and Silas start singing. And God was so moved by their devotion to him that he sends an earthquake. All the jail cells go flying open, and the Philippian jailer's beside himself because if he loses even one prisoner, he's dead. Rome looked up, it was a death penalty to be on guard and lose a prisoner. And so he's about to kill himself. And Paul says, oh, don't do that. We're all still here. And the Philippian jailer is overcome. He had been listening to Paul. He'd been probably witness to Paul. He'd known of what was going on here. And he says in verse 30, it says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that goes for your house also. All right, so again, when Paul tells him to believe, what part of the human person is Paul appealing to? What part? Nope. The same part that Joshua was appealing to. The will, okay? So, just hypothetically, all right, not hypothetically, but for real, you know, in the one case, you got a bunch of people that don't obey. They say, we're going to do this, and they do the opposite. All right? The Philippian jailer gets saved. Okay, so how do we explain that? What's the difference between the two wills of these two groups? All right? Let me ask a better question. Did they both have free will? They did. So next time, I was going to do this tonight, but I want to take advantage of just kind of setting some groundwork first. Next Wednesday, I want to talk about what election does or doesn't do to men's free will. Okay? We'll deal with that next week. But tonight, I just want to discuss in a very general way the two concepts of God's sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty, and the other concept of human freedom. Okay, just in a general way. Now, God's sovereignty, friends, and human freedom, I mean, every Christian that is a Christian, I think, would gladly affirm that God is sovereign. It's just a matter of what we think about that. We might say with our mouths that God is sovereign, but really deep in our hearts, we're thinking that we're in control because we're really autonomous. Now, I think there's millions of people, I think most Christians may think that. I don't know. Every Christian gladly affirms, with his mouth at least, that God is sovereign. Nobody would say, if you deny God's sovereignty, you've denied that he's God. Sovereignty and God must coexist. The sovereignty is what makes God God, at least in part. And God's sovereignty, really, the reason why everybody affirms it is because God's sovereignty, if you think about it, is a comfort to us. That's why we pray. We believe that a sovereign God actually has the power to do what we're asking him to do if it's his will. Okay? It assures us that he's able to do anything, and especially what he promises to do. But the bare fact of God's sovereignty, it raises one more big question. And that is, how is God's sovereignty related to human freedom? And that is a conundrum. If you're thinking just even a little bit outside the box, you realize what an issue that is. I mean, when we stand before the question of divine sovereignty and human freedom, we find the fight or flight dilemma is confronting us right in the face. We might try to fight our way into a logical solution. Or what we probably more often do is we take turn and run as fast as we can from the issue. And there's many, many ways to do that. I think most people choose the flight option. The flight option takes different routes, though. And the most common one is simply to say that divine sovereignty and human freedom are contradictions. Okay? And we have to have the courage to embrace those contradictions. Right, and then we say, well, my mind is craving some kind of an analogy to make me feel better. I need something to help me to understand this contradiction. You see, well, very early on, I remember over 30 years ago, I heard some analogy that actually made me feel better because I was young in the Lord and I didn't know beans from buckshot about much, and. You know, what I heard that day, I remember, was like a theological pack of Rolaids, you know, that soothed my spiritual indigestion, at least temporarily. And there was actually two illustrations I remember. One was that God's sovereignty and human freedom are like parallel lines, and those parallel lines meet in eternity. Okay? I said, okay. And then immediately, or the guy said it was like this. This was an evangelist that came in. He said, God's sovereignty and human freedom are like ropes in a well. If you're looking at the well, you can see the two ropes that are holding the bucket. But eventually, on the surface, they seem to be separate. But in the darkness of the bottom of the well, they've come together. So, that sounds pretty good. That solved my indigestion at least for 5 minutes anyway. Well, the first time I heard those things, you know, I was kind of relieved. They sounded, that was simplicity in profundity. I like that, you know, simple things that are actually profound. That's why I love the Gospel of John, simplicity and profundity. This idea of two parallel lines that met in eternity, that kind of satisfied me. And I thought, oh man, now I've got something really clever that I can say, you know, in the event that some hard-boiled skeptic will come and ask me this horrendous question, how do I reconcile divine sovereignty with human freedom? But I realized it didn't take very long, really, that my relief was temporary, and I required a stronger dose of Rolaids. The nagging question just wouldn't go away, and I said, how? How? Here's what hit me. I remember it hit me one day. I was just in my room, and it hit. How can two parallel lines ever meet? If they meet, they're not parallel. So, there went my relief. I mean, it's not going to happen in eternity. It's not going to happen anywhere else. If the lines meet, they're not ultimately parallel. If they're ultimately parallel, then they can never possibly meet. So the more I thought about this, the more I realized that it didn't solve my problem at all. To say that parallel lines meet in eternity is actually nonsense. You're messing with words, right? And that would be a blatant contradiction. Okay. Which I hate contradictions. One of the axioms of hermeneutics, an axiom is a sound fundamental truth that cannot be denied. An axiom of interpreting scripture is there are never any contradictions. Okay? So there's little comfort in a contradiction. But, you know, it amazes me that Christians will still use this kind of terminology. You know, they're very comfortable with talking about contradictions. So you'll hear statements like, God is bigger than logic, right? Or faith is higher than reason. And they're saying that we just have to live with these contradictions, right? We just have to live with them. And I certainly agree that God is bigger than logic, and I agree that faith is bigger than reason. Not only with my head, but with my heart, I agree with that. I totally do. But I don't want to embrace a God that's smaller than logic, right? And faith that's lower than something that can be reasonably reasoned out. A God that's smaller than logic would be and should be destroyed by logic. And a faith that's lower than reason is irrational. God's not the author of irrationality and absurdity. So I suppose that it's the tension between these two concepts, divine sovereignty and human freedom, more than any other issue, that's driven so many Christians to just claim, yes, there's contradictions in the Bible. All right. And that's just tough, you know, like it or lump it, you know. And the idea is that logic can never reconcile divine sovereignty and human freedom. The two defy any kind of logical harmony. And since the Bible teaches both poles of the contradiction, we have to be willing to affirm them both, in spite of the fact that they are contradictory. Actually, I agree ultimately where they're winding up. I just don't like the word contradiction. We need to find a better word than that, because that word is unacceptable. Okay? For Christians to embrace both poles of a blatant contradiction is to commit intellectual suicide, and in the worst-case scenario, it slanders the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit certainly is not the author of confusion. And God absolutely will not speak with a forked tongue. Okay, so if human freedom and divine sovereignty are real contradictions, then one of them has got to go. Right? This town's not big enough for both of them. If sovereignty excludes freedom, and if freedom excludes sovereignty, then either God is not sovereign or man is not free. Martin Luther actually chose the latter one. Martin Luther chose that option. A man is not free. In fact, Martin, you know, Luther's known for his 95 theses and all that, but Luther did two things. He translated the Bible into German. He did a massive commentary on Romans, and he wrote something called The Bondage of the Will, which is his magnum opus. He basically said, Luther said, that man was not free, totally not free. So I think happily there's an alternative to Luther's one-sided look at things. All right, I think we can keep both sovereignty and freedom if we can show that they're not contradictions. That's my word that I'm doing war against. All right. On the human level, I think we pretty readily see that that people can enjoy a genuine measure of freedom. living in a land that, say, is ruled by a sovereign monarch, right? I live in a land, I have a king. It's not freedom that's canceled out by that sovereignty. Something is canceled out, autonomy, you see. That's what's canceled out. Autonomy cannot coexist with sovereignty. Somebody says, what's autonomy? Well, it's actually very simple. You got a prefix, auto. Okay, and then the root is the Greek word nomos, very important word for today, nomos. All right, auto, the prefix auto means self. Okay, an automobile is simply something that moves itself. That's what an automobile means. Okay, automatic is a word that describes something that acts on itself. It's self-acting. All right, and then the word nomos is the Greek word for law, okay? And the word autonomy then means self-law. I'm a law unto myself. So to be autonomous means to be a law unto myself. An autonomous creature is answerable to no one. All right, they would have no governor, especially not a sovereign governor. They won't even hear of that. It's logically impossible to have a sovereign God existing at the same time as an autonomous creature and expect that they're getting along. Okay, that's not happening, because the two concepts are completely incompatible. If I think of their coexistence, all right, it would be like imagining the meeting of the, you've heard of the immovable object coming across the irresistible force. All right, so what would happen? If it moved, then it couldn't any longer be considered immovable. All right? If it failed to move, then the irresistible force would no longer be irresistible. And that's the way it is with God's sovereignty and autonomy. If God's sovereign, then man cannot possibly be autonomous. Okay, I know this is a lot, friends, but just, I mean, God does know the beginning from the end. If man is autonomous, God cannot possibly be sovereign. Those are contradictions. Now, I do not have to be autonomous in order to still be free, right? Those two things are not synonyms. Autonomy implies absolute freedom. Okay, now we're free agents, but there's limits to our freedom if you think about it. Okay, the ultimate limit is the sovereignty of God. I remember reading a statement once by this author. He said God's sovereignty can never restrict human freedom. I thought, what a ridiculous statement. Absolutely stupid. I was on a kick against humanism at that time. I mean, much more than I am now even, and that just struck me. I mean, does the law of God place restrictions on human freedom? I mean, is God not permitted to impose limits on what I might choose? I mean, not only may God impose moral limits on my freedom, he has every right at any moment. God could strike me dead right this minute if it's necessary to restrain me for some reason from exercising an evil choice. He could do that to any one of us. If God has no right of coercion, then he has no right of governing his creation. So I think it'd be better if you reverse the statement. Human freedom can never restrict divine sovereignty. That's an accurate statement. That's what sovereignty is all about. If God's sovereignty is restricted by man's freedom, then God is not sovereign. Who's sovereign then? Man. Man is sovereign. Now, another thing we need to remember about God is that he's free. God is absolutely free. And so am I. I'm free. But God is more free than I am. If my freedom runs up against God's freedom, I lose. Okay, God's freedom restricts mine, and my freedom absolutely does not restrict him. And you can see this. You can see this analogy. It's not exactly perfect, but you can see the analogy in the human family. Okay, I have free will. My children have free will. And when our wills clashed, okay, I have the authority as their dad to overrule their wills. All right? In fact, I expect that their wills are to be subordinate to my will, as long as they're living in my house. Okay? My will is not subordinate to their wills. That's what's wrong with our country today, by the way. Of course, at the human level of the analogy, we're not speaking in absolute terms, all right? Divine sovereignty and human freedom are usually thought to be contradictions because they just sound like contradictions. They sound contradictory. There's some important distinctions, though, that we have to make, consistently apply to this question if we're going to avoid a hopeless confusion. So let's consider, I just want to throw out three words, all right? Let's learn three words tonight, okay, in our vocabulary that are so closely related that the three words are very often confused. And it sounds like nitpicking, but it's important, I'm going to try to explain to you why it's important. All right. Three words. One word, contradiction. And I've already told you what I think about that. That's a bad word. Contradiction. The second word is paradox. And the third word is mystery. Contradiction, paradox, mystery. All right, let's take those three words. First of all, contradiction. The logical view of a contradiction says that a thing cannot be what it is and then not be what it is at the same time and in the same relationship. In other words, a man can be a father and a son at the same time, but he cannot be a man and not be a man at the same time, right? Despite what transgenderism is saying today. A man can be both a father and a son at the same time, but not in the same relationship. In other words, no man can be his own father, correct? Even when we speak of Jesus as God-man, that's the correct way to speak of him. Not God and man, God-man. I don't have time to explain that tonight. All right, when we speak of him that way as the God-man, we're careful to say that though he's God and man at the same time, he's not God and man in the same relationship. He has a divine nature. He has a human nature. And in that, he's unique. All right? Those natures are never to be confused. All right, so real contradictions, they cannot coexist. Not even in the mind of God. All right, if both poles of a genuine contradiction could be true in the mind of God, then nothing can ever be revealed to us. I mean, it could possibly have any meaning. In other words, if good and evil, justice and injustice, righteousness and unrighteousness, Christ and the Antichrist, you know, could all mean the same thing to God's mind, then truth of any kind would be completely impossible. So, what do we say about contradictions? We have Christians that say, oh, there's contradictions in the Bible, but I'm a man of faith, and so by faith, I'm just going to ignore the contradictions and, you know, let God be God. Well, I agree with that last phrase, let God be God, but not when I use the word contradiction. That's a no-no. You can't use that word around me. All right, so let's take the second word, paradox. A paradox, para means alongside, right? And the dox comes from the word doctrine, orthodoxy, all right? Paradox is an apparent contradiction that upon closer scrutiny has a resolution. It can be resolved. I've heard teachers declare that the Christian notion of the Trinity is a contradiction. And that's a lie. That's not true at all. Actually, if you think about it, when our limitation on time is enormous, but the Trinity really doesn't violate any law of logic. It passes the objective test of the law of contradiction. God is one essence in three persons. He's three in person and one in essence. There's nothing contradictory about that. If we say that God was one in essence and then three in essence, then we would have an absolute bona fide total contradiction. And that couldn't be resolved. You can't have one essence and then three essences. Okay? Christianity would be hopelessly irrational and completely absurd. So the Trinity is a paradox, all right? It is not a contradiction. Now, paradox is the word that we use over here in America, okay? But there's another word that means kind of the exact same thing that they use over in England. And that word affected me the most when I was studying this stuff out in seminary. All right, so I'm going to fog things up even a little bit more. Here's another word, and this is the word that you hear me use, I think, a lot. I don't know if a lot or a little, or depends how much you're in church, I guess. I use the word antinomy. Maybe hopefully you've heard me use that word before. The primary meaning is a synonym for contradiction. That's the way it would be seen here. But in England, it's a synonym for a paradox. So if we examine this thing, we see that it has the same root as autonomy. Okay? You have the same word, namas, law. Okay? But here the prefix is anti, antinomy. All right? Anti, the anti means against or instead of. So the literal meaning of the term antinomy is against law. Right? Can you get that in your mind? Now, what law do you think is in view? Okay, the law of supposed contradiction. Okay? The law of contradiction. Now, I used to go every summer, Dr. John Whitcomb. Everybody ever hear of John Whitcomb? Oh, yeah. One of the greatest men of God I've ever met in my life. I used to go hear him all at the, there used to be some old, Vernon McGee used to come when he was alive, and there were some great meetings over on the other side of the pond. And they were still, the smoke of it was still there. And I would go, and I got really involved, and I actually, well, okay, I don't have time to tell that story. But I asked him one day, I said, you know, I asked him, what's your opinion on God's sovereignty and free will? And he told me about how this book that he had read called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer really helped him greatly. And immediately, I'm not a Packer fan. I'm just not, because of the compromise he did later on in his life. But Whitcomb says, you read that book, and I guarantee he uses this word antinomy, and that made it all come clear to me. And sure enough, he was right. Absolutely, he was right. And Packer's helped countless thousands of people, I think, understand this issue, the character of God, especially with regard to his sovereignty. Now, obviously, I have never had the opportunity to discuss Packer's use of the word antinomy personally with him, because he's a Brit. He lives over in England. Okay? But I am positive that he's using the word the same way that we would use the word paradox. Okay? I can't imagine that he is speaking of actual contradictions in the Bible. In fact, in that book I told you about, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he labors the point ad nauseum that there cannot ever be a contradiction in the Scripture, which is true. Okay? So, you know, some people actually do hold that there are real contradictions in divine truth. And they think that inerrancy is actually compatible with these contradictions. They're just shooting themselves in the foot. Right? Inerrancy would then mean that the Bible inerrantly reveals the contradiction in God's truth. That's nuts. I mean, a moment's thought would make clear that if God's truth is contradictory truth, then it really isn't any truth at all. I mean, the very word truth would be emptied of any kind of meaning. If contradictions can be true, we would have no possible way of discerning the difference between truth and a lie. All right, so what is an antinomy? What is this issue? It's not that we have we do have polar opposite things, we do. But they're not contradictions, all right? If you're an American, you probably would use the word paradox, which means it's ultimately solvable. I like the word antinomy. There's no law to explain the polarity of these two things, all right? But it doesn't call them a contradiction. And then the third word, all right, so we've looked at contradiction, paradox, slash antinomy. I like the word antinomy. And then there's this word mystery, all right? Mystery refers to that which is true, but which we cannot understand. We don't understand it. For example, the Trinity is a mystery. I can't penetrate the mystery of the Trinity or of the incarnation of Christ with just my limited, human, feeble mind. I can't do that. Those truths are too high for me. I mean, I know that Jesus was one person with two natures, but I don't understand how that can be. I don't understand how that works. It's the same kind of thing that you find in the natural realm. I mean, who really understands gravity? I mean, think about it. Do you understand gravity? What about the laws of motion? You understand that? I definitely do not. Anybody understand the mystery of life? How do things come to life? Those are mysteries. Now, they're not contradictions. They're mysteries. There's an important difference in using the word. You've got to use the right word. Okay? It's very easy to confuse mystery with contradiction. All right? We don't understand either one of them. No, nobody understands the contradiction because contradictions are intrinsically unintelligible. In fact, I would dare say that God cannot even understand a contradiction. Contradictions are nonsense. No, you cannot make sense out of a contradiction. But mysteries ultimately are capable someday of being understood. That's what we're waiting. We're waiting for the someday, you see. And our New Testament reveals to us things that were concealed and not understood by the Old Testament people that lived in those times. There are things that once were mysterious that are now understood. All right? And that doesn't mean that everything that's presently a mystery to us will one day be made clear, but many current mysteries can be unraveled. Okay? And some may even be penetrated in this world. I'm not sure that we've reached the limits of human discovery yet. We know also that in heaven, things are going to be revealed to us that are still hidden. But even in heaven, we're not going to grasp fully. I mean, do you think in heaven we'll ever fully understand what the word infinity means? Only God's the only one that can understand that. I mean, if I understood that fully, I would be God myself, which I don't expect ever to become God, you see. God can understand infinity, not because he operates on the basis of some kind of heavenly logic system, but because he himself is infinite, right? He has an infinite perspective that I don't have. All right, so let me state it another way if I haven't confused you enough already. All contradictions are mysterious, but not all mysteries are contradictions. Okay? Christianity has plenty of room for mysteries. In fact, I'm going to do a series on the mysteries of God. Like the local church was a mystery. The Bible says it's a mystery. And there's many of these mysteries that have been revealed to us in the time and day and age in which we live. All right? Mysteries can be true. Contradictions can never be true. Not in our minds, not even in God's mind. All right? Not even in God's mind. All right, so that's all I wanted to do. I don't know if I did any good tonight or not, but three words, all right? Contradictions, what do we think of contradictions? Not much. You can't say, well, okay, there's contradictions in the Bible, and we're people of faith, so let's just by faith let God create some contradictions. That's really a demeaning thing to say about God, all right? The better word is there's paradox. I like the word antinomy. There's no law to explain this thing that someday we can apprehend. Maybe not fully comprehend, but we will be able to apprehend it someday. That'll be one of the wonderful things we'll have to do for the rest of eternity, have God explain to us, or maybe the Apostle Paul or somebody else, just what the deal was with God's sovereignty versus human freedom. You see. And then this word mystery, where things are previously concealed, but now they'll be revealed. I think someday we'll have that understanding. Now, next week, how does election/predestination affect our free will? That's the important theological question. All right, so we'll get into that next week. How does election affect our free will? And I trust that we won't be just so completely ignorant and stupid that we'll just start casting aspersions and say, well, there's no such thing as election in it. I mean, we have to have an element of maturity about us because the Bible does teach election and predestination. And it also teaches that just by the fact that God so many times, over 100 times in the Gospel of John alone, we're commanded to believe. He's appealing to my will. So if I really have no free will, why would God waste his breath and command me to believe? You see, both things are true. And we hold that in antinomy. Paradox. All right, now next time we'll talk about how it may actually play out. Okay.